Good evening. I'd like you to open your Bibles up to the book of Jonah. We're going to be going through the book of Jonah over the next few weeks. And I'm excited. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but we've been systematically just going through the entire Bible, one book at a time. And we are almost done with this. I say almost, so to give you an idea, the way I manage and the way I remember which ones that I've already done is in the table of contents, I put a highlighter dot next to all the books that we've done. And there's a lot of highlighter in there, and there's not a whole lot of space left. Now, we still have to go through Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Job, Zechariah, Nahum, and Amos. And the Timothys, I think, and maybe Luke. So there's, in the scope of things, there's only like another 10 years left before we're done, but I joke. No, we're actually getting through a large chunk of the Word, and I, on this turn, you know, I've taught through the Bible a lot of times, and I try my best when we're going through our Sunday morning, Sunday night series to not stop until we've gone through the whole Bible at least once, and then we start all over again. And our Thursday night studies are a survey of God's Word, so that's separate because it's a little bit different style of teaching and a little bit different format, and that we are systematically going through the book, one of the Old Testament, one of the New, one of the Old, one of the New, until we finish the whole thing and we start all over again. So it's really neat for me to see the highlighter markings grow in the table of contents of my Bible, and I have decided that, you know, every time we finish, I'll get a new Bible. So this one will be retired, and I'll get a new one, and we'll start all over again with the new Bible. And it's kind of just a neat thing for me. I know it might not mean much to you, but for me, it's kind of neat to be able to say that once again, we have taught the entire counsel of God's Word. Once again, we've gone through the whole thing, and I think that's important. It's important for us to read it chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, all the way through for ourselves. We need to study it. I just got back from my trip from Nicaragua, and I was talking with Pastor Carlos, and we were talking about a young man who wanted to learn how to study and to teach and whatnot. And the way Pastor Carlos got started, he got fired from the church that he was in. And him and I had known each other for a number of years. I met Pastor Carlos when I worked at the orphanage, and I didn't deal much with the orphans at the time. I was only 18 years old, and I was working on their cars, and I was doing construction. I was building a water treatment plant with a bunch of engineers from, I think it was Minnesota. We were just doing all kinds of work, and one of the things that I used to do is I used to run off the guys who would ride their bikes in from town to try to hook up with the young ladies at the orphanage. And I got so sick and tired of seeing these guys trying to sneak into our property that I would grab a machete and I would run at them screaming. I didn't speak any Spanish, but when you have a big white guy screaming at you, running at you with a machete, you run. And that was how I met everybody who wasn't supposed to be there, is I would chase them away because they would try to come and pick up on the young orphan girls, and it was just an awful mess. And well, anyway, that's how I met Pastor Carlos, running him off the property with a machete. Because I didn't know he came in through the front gate. He was waiting near one of the storage buildings for Gabriella, one of the employees there who would later become his wife, because they were going to school together. They were in high school together. And so he had come to meet with Gabriella to do a school project, and I just saw him as another loser coming to pick up on the girls. And so I ran him off, and the next day, he met me at the Baptist Church's school because I drove the kids in on the bus to school, and he says, "Can I come in to see Gabriella?" And the director of the orphanage had told me, "Yeah, he's all right. He's welcome." And so that's how I met him. Well, anyway, he got fired from his missionary job because he refused to try to cause division in other churches to grow his own church, and that was what he was being ordered to do. And him and I had known each other for years, and I said, "Well, why don't you come?" Study the Word over at our place. We wanted to start a Bible college. And so Carlos is like, sure. And his internship consisted of, for 4 or 5 hours a day, he would work on our property. And so he would do things, and this is what they do at the Bible college down in Murrieta. He would trim trees, chop grass, just kind of do whatever maintenance things needed to be done to support the ministry. And then for the other 4 to 5 hours a day, he would listen to Calvary Chapel pastors in Spanish teach through God's word on CD, and he would take notes the entire time. And he did that for 3 years. And every year he would go through the Bible twice. So can you imagine his whole training session for 3 years was simply listening to Calvary Chapel pastors teach through God's word twice a year. He did that 6 times. So 6 times he heard God's word all the way through. And he was, at the end, he was kind of getting a little frustrated. Like, when am I going to learn how to teach? What do you think you've been doing? You've been learning God's word. You've been hearing it all the way through. You've been guarding it in your heart. You've been memorizing it. And so when it was finally time for him to start teaching, it was much, much easier for him to know the references and things like that. A lot of times guys try to learn how to teach before they learn the word. They want to learn how to teach, but they've never read the word. They've never even read it, not all the way through, not once. And I want to encourage you to know God's word, to know the power and the transformation that comes through his word, because it will grow your faith, which comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It will grow your trust in him. It will grow your strength in him and your reliance on him. It'll help you not sin. Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. It'll help you be sanctified. There is so much that goes from reading God's word. And I want to challenge you all to read and know God's word. That is the most important thing as a Christian that you can do outside of share your faith, is to be in God's word. You need to be in God's word. Now, we get to the book of Jonah, and Jonah is a really, really interesting book. It is not your normal prophecy book. It is a book about a prophet. Not necessarily about prophecy, but about a prophet. And that's why it's weird. We believe that Jonah may have written it by himself, although he talks about himself in the third person, or it could have been one of his contemporaries. He was a contemporary of Amos at about that time. And we're not exactly sure who the author is, but it really doesn't matter. Now, according to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, Jonah came from Gath near Nazareth. And this is interesting because he came about just around Jeroboam II, in between 793 BC and 758. Remember, before Christ, the larger the number, the farther away it was, right? We reduced to zero, and then after Christ, we get bigger, right? So the larger the number, the older it is. So from 793 to 758. Now, that's an interesting time period. Because if you remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And that's where he is called to go and share the gospel. And this is during a time where the 10 northern tribes have split up from the southern tribe of Judah. And so you have Israel up in the north, Judah down in the south. And God has been trying to minister to them for years, because they have rejected God. And the 10 northern tribes had done some very awful things. If you remember, after Solomon died, his son took over, and the kingdom got split up. And the problem with the split of the kingdom was that southern Israel had the temple, and they had the altar, and they had the sacrifices, and they had the service and the worship of God. Northern Israel didn't have that. So what did they do? Well, first they built their own temple, which was awful, and then, because they couldn't get down there to worship the God of heaven and earth, they decided to start worshiping the gods of the areas surrounding them. And this false worship and these false gods that they were serving led them astray. And so it was a very terrible, terrible thing. Now, southern Israel didn't do very much better, but at least they had the worship of God to kind of somewhat anchor them a little bit longer than the Israelites of the north. In northern Israel, in 722 BC, Assyria invaded northern Israel. Now, if you look at the time period of Jonah was there from about 793 to 758. 722 is only about 35 years or so later. So 35 years after the revival of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, just 35 years later, the people of Assyria invaded murdered, captured, and enslaved all of northern Israel. Just 35 years later. And that's a scary thought, to see that they go from revival to wicked, evil persecutors in just 35 years. How many of you remember 35 years ago? Anybody here remember 35 years ago? A few of you? That's not that long ago, is it, when you think about it? How fast a nation's heart can change. How fast a nation's focus can change from revival to wickedness. And so Nineveh, they were historically an evil nation. And just to kind of give you an idea where this fits within history, so Nineveh, in the 700s, you have the fall of northern Israel. Well, then after that, they were stopped by God from invading Judah. After that, the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians, after they conquered Syria, came down into Judah, southern Israel, in about 586 BC. You had the first captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, where he took out the 10,000 captives to Babylon, and that included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and many other princes. And then you have two or three, depending on which historian you want to believe, there are two or three subsequent invasions which culminated with the complete destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem. And from that point, they had 70 years of captivity from 586 all the way for 70 years they were captive. And then you have Ezra and Nehemiah when they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the wall and they restored Jerusalem. And so that's during this time period. It gives you an idea of that couple hundred years that are going on in there. So Jonah was a prophet. He was a prophet who was himself. He was known as a prophet and he was spoken about there in the book of 2 Kings. And he was during the long and very prosperous reign of Jeroboam II. And he was just prior to Amos. So he kind of faded just as Amos was getting started, to give you an idea where that is. And the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, if you remember, no prophet has ever come from Galilee. Well, they were wrong, because guess who came from Galilee? Jonah. So Jonah was actually a prophet from Galilee. The Pharisees did not know their Bibles as well as they pretended to. Although they might not have been counting him as a prophet because he was such a failure in his life. We're not sure. And now there is an unverifiable Jewish tradition regarding Jonah that says that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8, whom Elijah had raised from the dead, which is possible. It fits within the time period, but we're not exactly sure. That's just a Jewish tradition. It's not really something that the Bible ever speaks to, but kind of gives you an idea. So from the tail end of Elijah to just at the beginning of the start of Amos is where Jonah fits in, okay? So when you read through the Bible and you see Elijah doing all these great things, and when you see in your Bibles where Amos is starting his ministry, Jonah fits right in between there. And Jonah is an interesting guy. His name his name is quite interesting. It means dove. And his dad's name means truth. And you would think that a guy who's supposed to be gentle and truth-seeking, and that's kind of what his name is meaning. He's an actual person, and he was the one who gave Jeroboam II the prophecy that, yes, your kingdom is going to expand and God's going to bless you. And so that made him very popular in northern Israel. Oh, yes, whenever somebody speaks prosperity, it makes you extremely popular, doesn't it? And that is used today, where there are a lot of pastors who erroneously speak prosperity when they really shouldn't, because, well, prosperity sells. And so that's what Jonah did. He was speaking prosperity. And we find very often in the Old Testament that a prophet has a singular message or a singular focus. And I find it very interesting. David's prophecies, more than most, King David was one of the greatest prophets regarding Jesus that there was in the Bible. King David wrote more prophecies about the coming of Christ, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, and the death of Christ than any other prophet in the Bible. Did you know that? Of all of the unlikely people, the lying, murderous, adulterous, evil man named David wrote more prophecies about the need for the Messiah than anybody else. And he understood the ministry of the Messiah more than anybody else. And so when you go through the Bible, many times you'll see that prophets have a very specific area that they're going to talk about. Daniel talked about the coming kingdoms and the structure of the coming kingdoms. And you see that different prophets had different specialties, if you would, of prophecy. It's very common. Not all the time, but it is very common. So it wouldn't be abnormal to say that if Elijah was called, he was always going to be called to what? Discipline Israel and bring them back to worshiping God, right? That was his whole vein of prophecy. And if Jonah had historically prophesied prosperity, it wouldn't be far-fetched for him to believe that he was being called to say the same thing to Nineveh. And so it's a very interesting thing. He was a very popular guy, but when he was called to go to the Assyrian Empire's capital city of Nineveh, which was, most historians believe, the largest city in the world at the time, that he did not want to go. And they were cruel and heartless people. They had constantly attacked the Jews, and they had no problem burying their enemies alive, skinning them alive, impaling them on sharp poles under the hot sun, and letting their bodies rot. And so his argument was, hey, if they're going to be overthrown, then let them be overthrown. I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to share prosperity with them. And I'd rather disobey God than see my enemies repent. And that was the whole point of Jonah running away. And so these four chapters of the book, it's a very short book. Jonah, he's going to trace his experiences and the lessons that he learned. And we believe Jonah wrote it, but we're not exactly sure. Now, it starts out in verse 1, talking about Jonah. And I'd like you to read along with me where it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Now, we'll read later that Jonah is going to tell God, "But I knew you were going to save them when you sent me, because all you send me to do is to help people prosper. I knew it wasn't just to cry out." See, one of the interesting things about God is that God does not punish before he gives a chance for people to repent. And the only reason that God ever corrects someone instead of just taking their life immediately is because he's giving them a chance to repent. Sodom and Gomorrah were not given a chance to repent. Why? Because God was just going to judge them. The only one that the angels went to take out was Lot and his family. The rest were condemned to death already. So when people say, "God, why is God punishing me?" Really, if God wanted to punish you, you'd be dead. There wouldn't be anything else. It would just be, you would be gone. When God punishes you, it is permanent. It is over. It is done. The chastisement, however, of the Lord, and that means the discipline of God in your life, however, is to offer you an opportunity to repent before it's too late. When God chastises you, it is so that you'll repent. And so this message of Jonah to the city of Nineveh is not one of just condemnation. It is one of, look, I'm telling you right now that you're going to get hurt. So repent, or this is going to happen to you. That's the idea here. And Jonah knows it. And so it says here, "Arise, go up to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So I find it interesting. The Lord speaks to Jonah in his own unique and powerful way. We're not exactly sure how. It could have been that he spoke to him with audible words like he did with Moses. It could have been that he spoke to him in a vision. We're not told how. But he says to him to go do two things. Number one, go to Nineveh. Go north up into Nineveh. That's fine. And number two, cry out against it. That is, rebuke them for their sin and to call them to repentance. That's what the point is. Whenever God calls you to talk to somebody, and as Christians, you need to understand this. There are sadly some churches who go out there. I know there's some Baptist church, I forget exactly where they're at, that love to go out there with their signs and picket and tell people they're going, you're going to burn it out. And they say it almost with a gleeful attitude. They say it almost with this joyful hatred. And that is never, never God's heart. God does not take joy in death, not of the wicked or the righteous. God does not take joy in the demise of people. And yes, we are called to call out and to reveal condemnation. We've talked about this before. When we share the gospel, it has to be with the foundation of you are a sinner who deserves to be condemned to death, and you are going to go to hell if something doesn't change. And the message that Jonah was given for Nineveh is the same message that we have been given for the world, that your sins and wickedness have come up before the Lord, and if you don't change, you are going to die and go to hell. But the point of the message is a call to repentance. So our desire and our focus as Christians is to give the world an opportunity to repent. It is not to take joy in their condemnation. It is not just to point the fingers and make ourselves feel better about ourselves because we're not as evil as they are. It is to, with a heavy heart, reveal to them with compassion their sin and their need for a Savior. And that is the only reason that we speak of hell and judgment and pain. And if you're telling people, I wish you would go to hell, that is an awful, wicked, evil statement because it shows a callous heart who does not have the compassion of Christ. So if you have to speak of hell, do it with compassion. Give them hope and an opportunity to repent and to change. So Jonah, he's called with this message, the same message that we're called with today, to go, cry out against it, and call them to repentance. And so the city of Nineveh, you know, this capital, he's called to go over there. It is so large, it would take you 3 days just to walk across it. 3 days. Now, your average person, let's say that you could walk, I don't know, what, 10 miles a day, 15 miles a day, depending on how good of a walker you are, I guess, right? I know some people, they do that speed walking stuff. Looks ridiculous. Have you ever seen them do that? Just run already. I mean, come on. It looks pretty weird. But, you know, even if you're walking fast, you say you can get 20 miles a day. That's a long walk, too, isn't it? 20 miles a day would be a 60-mile-wide city. It's a big city. It's a large piece of area to cover. And so here he's told to go. And you can write on that first line of your outline, the call of Jonah. God calls Jonah. Jonah, go do this. And we have all been called with the same call. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You are called with the same call to share with the lost that they are lost, that their wickedness is going to cause their demise, but that there is hope in Christ. That is the message of hope. That is the message of the gospel. As we've said before, and I want to constantly remind you, the message of hope must be predicated on the message of their demise, which means that you have to teach them that they're hopeless on their own and that they need Christ in order to survive the coming judgment. And that's an important thing. When we share the gospel, it's not just feel-goodism. It's not just, well, God loves you and he just wants you to be happy. No, it's, look, you've messed up. And you've sinned, and you need Jesus because if you don't receive him, you're going to go to hell. There is a judgment after this. And so he's called, the call of Jonah. But look at verse 3. In verse 3, we see that it says, but Jonah, he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He was not going to, not only was he not going to Nineveh, he wasn't fleeing God's will. He was fleeing what? God's presence. We'll come back to that in a minute. So he goes down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go from there with them to Tarshish from, and it says it again, the presence of the Lord. Now I want you to write on the second line here, the flight of Jonah. He takes off. He wants to run away. Now I find it very interesting. Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? If you're a prophet and God is speaking through you, wouldn't you want to do more prophecy? Right? If God has given you this really awesome thing, I'd want to be doing it all the time. It really bugs me when people don't want to use their talents. Does it ever bug you that people don't want to use their talents? Like, yet you see somebody who can really sing and who can really worship, and yet they don't want to join the worship team. It's like, why not? You should be up there. Please get up there. Help us. Right? But I don't want to. When you hear a great Christian musician and they go to the world because they want to make money instead of worship God, it's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Some of these great musicians, they can't keep it on the straight and narrow. When you see somebody who can teach and they don't want to teach. When you see somebody who can do and they don't want to do. Now, some people say, it was because the job was too hard. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 give us a really good idea of how wicked the people of Nineveh were. And you can read about that later. Jonah had every reason to expect that, the way that they would treat him, at the very best they were going to treat him like a fool and mock him. He might be attacked and killed if he did what the Lord told him to do. Maybe that was why he didn't want to go, but I don't think so. Could have been because, and I think it was mostly because he didn't want the Ninevites to escape God's judgment. And we see this later after he ends up going to Nineveh against his will. He does what God told him to do. He goes up onto a hill to watch the demise of the city. And God speaks to him and says, hey, what's going on up here? What are you doing up here? You know what, God? I knew you were going to save those Ninevites. I just knew it. When you sent me, I knew you were going to let them repent. I knew you were going to let them escape judgment. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place. That shows such an awful heart. Folks, we need to have a heart of compassion. When Jesus looked at the multitudes, he looked at them and looked upon them like a sheep, like sheep having no shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And sometimes we can get calloused towards others, can't we? We can get calloused towards the needy, calloused towards the lost, calloused towards the world. And especially me, I have a tendency to get very frustrated with abortion clinics and murderers and pedophiles and, these wicked, evil, awful people. Because I have kids, and I look at those people and I think, how could you ever defile a child like that, murder them, or all these other things that go on in the world today? It just boggles my mind, and I get frustrated. I don't know if you guys ever get frustrated at that stuff. And if I'm not careful, when I hear that somebody gets, that one of them gets killed or they go to prison, I say, good, serves them right. And I have a tendency to get cynical towards those kind of people. But that's wrong. That's wrong. I can want justice. But I need to look at them as lost people who need Jesus. I need to look at them as people who need to hear the gospel. Jonah knew that these were murderous, evil, wicked people. And that's all he saw. In the New Testament, the Bible talks about there was a church who couldn't get past the wickedness of the Gentiles. And so Paul said, before there were murderers and adulterers and liars and thieves and all this stuff, of which were some of you. And I think a good remedy to this problem is that we remember our own personal wickedness before we came to Christ. It's a recognition of who we used to be, the adulterers, the liars, the murderers, the thieves, the wicked people that we were before we came to Jesus, and how Jesus didn't look upon us as these filthy, awful things that needed to be gotten rid of. But he looked at us with compassion. And he died on the cross for our sins. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the compassion that we need to have. Now, somebody having heard the gospel and rejecting it, that's a different story. That's a completely different story. But until they've heard the gospel, we need to have compassion on them. We need to share the truth with them in love. Not being evil and mean, you're going to burn in hell! But being kind and gentle, long-suffering. That's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the flesh. I want to challenge you that God has called you to the lost. And the lost are some pretty messed up people. They really are. Not as messed up as we are, but pretty close. It's a joke because we came from them. Remember that. And we need to take the gospel. And so Jonah is running away. Why? Because he doesn't want the lost to get saved. That's not a people problem. That's a Jonah problem. So if your problem is with people, well, then maybe consider that your problem is probably your heart. And how are you going to get that fixed? How are you going to get a heart for people? You know, when I first came to the Lord, I was a really bitter and angry young man. And I used to jokingly say, I love being in the ministry except for the sheep. And I had a hard time with people. I did not love people. And it took a while for me to learn to love people and to love talking to people. Now my wife's like, will you stop talking so we can go home already? You know, before I wanted to be the first one out the door. But now it's, I like talking to people. I love people. I love the people that God has given me to minister to, and he had to change my heart. And that's why David said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. The thing is that, yeah, your heart, your spirit, your mind, they are so messed up when we first come to Christ, and we need God to give us a new one of everything. That's why the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So I want to challenge you to ask God, God, change my heart. Make it new. Renew it day by day. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I would not hate the world, but with the compassion and the love of Christ, that I would seek their salvation through the sharing of the gospel. And it will completely transform your bitterness and your frustration and your mean spirit into one of love and into one that is going to illuminate the world. And so here, Jonah, he does not want to go. Now, why Tarshish? Tarshish here is not Tarsus of Saul. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, lived in Tarsus. And if you know where on the map of Israel, you might have a map in the back of your Bibles, and I recommend that you use it. If you see where Tarsus was, where Paul was from, you'll probably have Paul in his first and second journeys. A lot of the Zondervan Bibles and the Thomas Nelsons will have that map. And Tarsus is right up towards the north. If you find Jerusalem on the right-hand side of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean, right up there at the north, just south of the Black Sea in that little armpit area, as they call it, is Tarsus, right by Antioch and Seleucia. And so Paul was from Tarsus. Tarshish, as we're seeing here, is in modern-day Spain. Now that's on the other side of the known world at the time. I want you to imagine, now there were other people in other places, right? I mean, the Native Americans were here, and nobody knew about them, except for maybe the Vikings. Chinese were over there where they were, and some people knew about them. But Alexander the Great hadn't conquered into Asia yet, so many people didn't know what lied across the vast jungles of India and into Nepal and over the Himalayas into China. So Tarsus, for Jonah, was the farthest place he could get on a boat to go. That was the longest distance you can get a ticket for. Now, he was going there as far as you can get, you know, past the Straits of Gibraltar. And he felt like going to Tarsus. He felt like it. I feel like it's the right thing for me to do right now with my life. Why is that an important thing to recognize? Have you ever felt like doing something that you knew was wrong? Anybody ever felt like eating an entire bucket of ice cream by yourself? Like every day, right? That's why Ben and Jerry's comes in small containers, because they knew if they give you a large container, you'd eat the whole thing. There's just something about Cherry Garcia. I don't know what it is. That's my favorite ice cream in the whole world, is Cherry Garcia from Ben and Jerry's. Second to that is Chunky Monkey. Between those two, it's probably a tie. And if I had a gallon size, I'd eat a gallon of it. I just found recently they have a diet version of Ben and Jerry's. It's just a container that's that tall. It's the same stuff. It's just in a smaller container. Why? Because we'll eat it, won't we? Self-control is not a very big thing. No, but seriously, I want you to think about it. How many of you have ever seen a young lady and her parents are telling him, that guy is no good for you, but I love him. I don't doubt that you think you love him, but he's still a dirtbag. And you shouldn't have anything to do with that guy. Or you know what? I just feel like this is the best thing for me right now. I don't care what you feel. The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, the Bible says. And your feelings should never take the place of God's commandments. Your feelings are not to be trusted unless they align with God's word. There's a lot of people that wonder how you know what God's will is. And there are some that will say, and it is true, that God will put a desire in your heart to do something. But desire should always be secondary to tertiary to a number of other things. Number one, what does God's word tell you to do? Number two, what has God specifically told you to do, either through prophecy, through somebody else speaking to you, through leadership, or through him speaking directly to you? Jonah had direct orders, but he felt like going to Tarshish instead. You know, a lot of people, they rely on their impulses to direct their heart and their steps. You know, I just really felt like I needed to do that. Or I just really felt like, you know, it was something I had to do. And you should be afraid of your impulses. People may do what's right, you know. They may think that they can do their own thing and be okay, but they're going to spoil what they're going to do by doing it out of mere impulse. You know, an impulse can be brave. Jonah was very brave. He embarked on a long sea journey, but it was still wrong. An impulse may appear to be self-deprecating, self-denying. He had to pay a large sum of money, leave his house behind, like you're going on a mission trip. People might have said, look, God's calling the prophet out. Oh, look at him. He's so humble. He's giving up everything for the work of the ministry. It was just impulse. Impulse may even like claim the freedom. Hey, it's my right, my decision to go here to Tarsus, isn't it? I have the freedom to go to Tarsus. And a lot of times impulse will mean you'll do stuff in your own life that you would have never, you've never approved in the life of somebody else. It's an okay for me, but not for you kind of thing. Sad thing was, is that he was going off of impulse. He had a knee-jerk reaction to what God told him to do, and he didn't want to do it, and so he ran away. So many people take their inner impulses, and they say, well, the Lord told me to do this, or the Lord told me to do that, because I felt it in my heart. It's dangerous, even when it doesn't seem so immediately. It's dangerous because what have you to do with the devices and the desires of your own hearts? Are they a law to you? Spurgeon said this, I pray you be not among the foolish ones who will be carried about with every wind of fancy and perversity. To the law and to the testimony should be your cry, and may you not appeal to inward movements and impulses. Put your focus on God's word and not on your heart. Jesus was constantly seeking to bring his impulses under control. One of the ways that we do that is through prayer and fasting, right? We fast. Why? We bring our impulses under control. Fasting is a way to teach yourself not to give in to impulses. Jesus was constantly going without sleep. Why? Later on, he told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, can't you even stay up with me for an hour? Can't you control your natural desires enough that you can focus on ministry for an hour? We need to be careful that we are not driven by our impulses. And so, he pays the fare, he gets on the boat. Seemed easy enough. Maybe even he felt like God provided the money for the trip. Look, God provided for the money so I could go on this trip. Or maybe the devil provided the money for the trip so that you could be led astray. He was just wasting resources. Just because you think providence is on your side doesn't mean that it's right. Providence meaning just this spontaneous provision of your needs to do what you wanted to do. Well, I was really praying about going on a road trip, and as I was praying, poof, all of a sudden the money came in, so I went on the road trip. Just because something is provided by someone doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's good. If a young lady and a young man have feelings for each other, and he's been pressuring her to get into a sexual relationship before they get married, she says, well, I don't want to. I want to do what's right. But if God provides an opportunity, then maybe that's from him. No, that's never going to be from the Lord, because his word has already said what? This is wrong. Well, I wouldn't normally cheat on my taxes, but if God provides a way, that's not of the Lord. Embezzling and fraud is not of the Lord. And the thing is that, you know, providence or no providence, the word of God has to be our guide. We have to follow God's word first. And we can't depart on it from pretext or necessity. Oh, because circumstances change. No, who cares about circumstances? It's very easy to make up providence, to make up look, God must have provided for it, when you want to do so. Think about it. If you really tried, you could sit down and come up with 5 reasons to slap the person next to you. Couldn't you? And if you're sitting by yourself, I guess you'd have to slap yourself. I don't know. You know, if you sit down and try to find ways of God to you and, you know, an excuse for the wrong which you want to commit, the devil is deceitful. He'll help you. Oh, he'd love to fill your mind with lots of ideas. You know, to conjure up this plea. Oh, why it's okay for you, this justification. But when you run away from God and what he's commanded you to do, you never get to where you're going. And you always pay for your mistakes. And that's a sad thing. So here, he runs, and what is he running from? Not ministry. Realize something. Ministry is just what we do because God calls us. It's not just something that we do because it's to fill time. Ministry is about fulfilling the call of God. Ministry is about seeking God's will be done and his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Ministry is about us saying, God, what do you have for me? So many people, even Christians, never realize this issue. Nobody cares what you want. And you shouldn't either. You know, a long time ago, I started doing this thing, and today was no different. When I go out to a restaurant, I will usually ask the waiter or the waitress, bring me something amazing. Now, if I have dietary restrictions, I will tell them ahead of time. Like, I'm allergic to beans, so no beans. Otherwise, bring me anything you want, and no grapes, because I'm allergic to red grapes. So those two things, if it doesn't have beans or red grapes, I'm okay. And so, when I came in from my flight from Nicaragua, the church went out to Corky's restaurant, and we had a neat time there having dinner, breakfast, whatever you want to call it. And the waitress, her name was Tiffany, easy to remember because my wife's name is Tiffany. So the waitress comes up and says, what would you like? And I said, you know what? No beans, no grapes, surprise me. I got this really weird look, like, no, really, what do you want? Breakfast, lunch, dinner? I said, yeah, sure. Just bring me something fantastic. Now, I'd eaten there before, and I do this at Starbucks. So I go to Starbucks, make me something amazing. I'll do it at Denny's. I don't care where I'm at. And I did it for lunch today. Today, I always make a list because my family can never figure out what they want in a timely fashion. We'll be standing there. The lady at the cash register's like, so what do you want? You know, there's eight of us. We can't spend 10 hours ordering. So in the car, I'm like, what do you want? And I'm writing down their orders, and I go up to the register by myself, and I order for everybody. And when it gets down to me, I'm like, and I need some food, so just make me something awesome. And it's almost always something I would have never ordered for myself. Because I don't know if you guys are habitual like I am, but I will almost always order the exact same thing every time. Anybody else here like that, right? You just, fortunately, when you go to In-N-Out, it is always going to be the exact same thing every time because they only serve one thing. But I started doing this thing where I'll just tell them, look, just, I trust you. You make me something amazing. Most of the time, I get something off book. It's not even on the menu. I used to do this at Starbucks, and the lady said, do you like Monsters? And at the time, I was drinking energy drinks. I said, sure. So one time, I walk in, she goes, I've got something for you. She goes in the back, and she made me this strawberry acai refresher with Monster in it and all kinds of other stuff. It was the most amazing drink I'd ever had. She had to go to the store, buy a Monster to make me this drink. I would have never tried it had I never just said, hey, you know what? I trust you guys. Make me something awesome. And they get excited that they get to make their stuff. Plus, by the way, they know what's not good. They know what you shouldn't try. So you can be, you know what, I don't care. I want this. Well, you're going to suffer through that. But, and I've never really regretted it. I enjoy getting surprised by the food that I get. I enjoy, you know, giving them the opportunity to really show off their restaurant and their menu and to give me something good. And I'm not disappointed. And if it was something I couldn't eat, well, it's not like I need to eat. So I can miss a meal. But that has given me such great pleasure to be able to just submit myself to whatever God provides and go from there. And it's awesome. Today I did the same thing at lunch. And everybody asked, so what are you getting? I have no idea until they bring it to me. I don't know. I tell them not to tell me until I get it to my table. Now, some people look at me and they say, Pastor, that's just crazy. And a lot of time, the reason that they think that's crazy is because they're themselves way too picky. You ever gone out to eat with a picky person? Oh, I can't have that. No, no. Or you go to McDonald's, it's like, yeah, can I have that, but none of this, none of this, none of this. Add that, give me some of that, like this. It's like, go home. It bugs me. It's like, just eat it the way that the chef and God intended, okay? And sometimes it really irritates me. Sadly, those kind of people will never enjoy life or food because they're going to be stuck with their no onions or no, you know, no lettuce or whatever. I understand dietary restrictions, but I'm talking about just people being picky. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody know a picky person that just, you can't please them ever? You know, hey, why don't we go out there? No, I don't want that. Why don't we go over there? No, because they do this. Well, how about that? No, because, you know what, just go home. Hey, everybody else, how about we go to? Or if you want to come, be quiet and just enjoy it. Now, how many of you that way with God? Hey, God, yeah, I don't mind serving you today. That's great. It sounds like, you know, I want to submit myself to you. I'm going to serve you today, but no Africa. No pain and suffering. You've got to include a meal plan. And you start going through your list of requirements, and you're picky about your service. You're picky about what time you have to get up to go serve. You're picky about the location of your service and the amount of energy or the amount of sleep deprivation or all of this other stuff. And you start to go through your list of wants and desires and impulses and all this other stuff, and you don't give God very much room. And he says, you know what, just go home. I can use somebody else. But I want to challenge you to stop being that person who's trying to demand God. You know, when you get up to pray in the morning, don't be sitting there telling God, God, I need you to do this, and I need you to do that. So many people, when they pray, they wake up in the morning and say, okay, God, look, you need to pay the bills, you need to provide this, you need to do that, and can you please get that done before I get home tonight? Thanks. Hey, you know, I'm running late. I got to go. And they act as if God is your concierge. He's not. God is your Savior. He is your leader, and He is your God. When you get up in the morning, you should be saying, God, here I am, use me. And no matter what condition you have, God, make it amazing. Surprise me today with ministry. Give me opportunities that I never saw coming. Open my eyes to see them and give me the boldness and the words to utilize them in an effective way. God, just blow my socks off today, however you see fit. Surprise me. And you'll never have a dull life. You'll never have a dull heart. And if God calls you to Africa, then go to Africa. It's not that bad, by the way. Africa's fun. And if God calls you to Asia, go to Asia. It's not that bad at all. You know, I've been all over the place. I've been to Africa. I've been to Asia. I've been to Europe. I've been to Central America. And guess what? I feel more worried about my kids here than I do out there. I really do. Now, maybe some parts of Africa are messed up. I don't know. I've been in South Central, and I've heard of Chicago. So I'm not exactly sure that Africa is any worse than the United States right now. What's the big deal? What's stopping you from serving God in the mission field, at your job, in your neighborhoods, even in our church? What is stopping you? What is holding you back? I don't want to. Jonah didn't want to. Kept him from the blessings and what God wanted him to do. He's running, not from ministry. When you run from ministry, you're not really running from ministry. What are you running from? The presence of God. Jesus said, go, and I'll be with you. But he's running, and he's running from God's presence. Now, Psalm chapter 139, verse 7 through 10 says this. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. You cannot escape God. So submit to his will for you, whatever it is, at whatever cost. When God first called me to be a missionary, I was in college. I dropped out of school, went to the mission field, and God blessed me so much. I met my wife in the mission field. I had my first two kids in the mission field. I became a pastor in the mission field. I did so much down there. And then God called me back up here, and he said, I want you to leave everything behind again. I want you to leave the whole ministry that you've spent the last 12 years building up in the Bible college and the radio station and the church, the youth center, the hospital ministry, and all this stuff that you've been doing for 12 years, leave everything behind. All we took were some clothes for me and my wife and the kids. We left our pictures. We left our instruments, our guitars. We left everything. It was weird. All the kids' toys were left behind. God said, go. So we came back up to the States. Didn't have a car. I didn't have a job. Didn't have anything. Very quickly, God provided a place for us to live. God provided a job. He provided the church for me, the pastor. He provided a car for us. And he just kept blowing our socks off every step of the way. Every step of the way, God has blessed us. And if he asked me to do it again, I would gladly give it all up to go again. Wherever he calls, whatever he wants. Why would I want anything else? Better to find myself in the provision and the love of God than out in the darkness of the world with all of the pleasures of life. So what are you afraid of, and what are you running from? Why don't you embrace God's call in your life? Why don't you embrace God's desire for you? Why don't you embrace what he's asking of you? Is it really that much? Is it really that hard? Is it really that terrifying? Or are you just so stubborn and stuck in your own will that you can't see what God has for you as anything but disaster? And that's where Jonah was. God didn't leave him alone, though. In the next few chapters, the next 12 verses, God pursues Jonah. You can write that on that next line. God isn't going to let Jonah go without a fight. So what does he do? The Lord sent a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. So he sends a hurricane. It was the Lord who stirred up the storm, not the devil. We think of Jesus calming the waters with the disciples. Remember that? He can also stir them up. He can also bring you back to the realization, look, God is calling you to do something great. God wants to do something amazing in you. And if you say no, he may cause a storm to hit your life. So the ship was about to be broken up. They're in a dangerous place. All because of Jonah. He's hurting the people around him. He's terrifying the people around him. So it says here, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his own God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea, and they lightened the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, and he laid down. He was fast asleep. Remember, the lowest part of the ship is going to be the one that moves the least, so you'll find more rest there. He was fast asleep. So the captain came to him, and he said, what do you mean, sleeper? What are you doing down here? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. They'd already done everything that they could. They already cried out to their own pagan gods. It didn't work. You know, when we're in trouble, we do our best to fix our problems. And in the case, they threw the cargo overboard, right? They lightened the load, thinking that they're going to save themselves. When that isn't enough, each one turns to his own God instinctively. And we don't know. If you don't know the true God, well, then you'll go to whatever God that you have in your life, imaginary God, and maybe you go to your parents for help, or maybe you go to the world for help. You go to the God of government for help, and, you know, all kinds of people do that. The government will save me. Since when? And it never works, does it? No one else can save you. And many people, they think that they can put off dealing with God until they have a better time to do it. And, well, it's a very presumptuous thing that you'll be able to call on the true God in the time of very great trials. There's a story of a plane going down. There's an airplane going down in it. The captain told everybody to take, you know, to get buckled up, to take their positions, and the plane was going down. And so this man started preaching on the plane, telling everybody to receive Jesus. This is your last chance before you die. And as he's crying out, different people started cursing God, telling him to shut up, to be quiet. They want to hear his garbage. The plane crashed and burst into flames, and many people died. That guy lived. Sad thing was, is that even in the moment of despair in the moment of the end of their life, and they knew it, they didn't turn to God. If you can't turn to God when times are good, there's no guarantee you're going to turn to God when times are bad. Don't put off accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior and getting right with him, because you don't know if you're going to make it till tomorrow. And you don't know that if tomorrow you knew you were going to die, that you would turn to him anyway, because your heart may be so callous that you decide to walk away anyway. So they ask him to call upon his God. And they said, hey, you ask your God. Get up. And so they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And lots are like dice, okay? So everybody gets a number. It's like flipping a coin. It's just a game of chance to try to determine whose fault this was. And they expect some God, somebody, somewhere, to make it fall on the right person. And so, here they are. And by the way, you can use lots as a Christian. It's not necessarily a bad thing. If you have two equal opportunities for you, maybe there's two jobs, and you've prayed about it, you've gone to God's word about it, they're equal for you, you have no idea which one, flip a coin. And ask God before you flip the coin, okay, God, reveal to me your will. If you prayed, you've asked your pastor to pray, you've asked other Christians to pray, you've gone over the pros and cons, they're two equal opportunities for you. They'll both help you with ministry, and God hasn't told you which one, then yeah, flipping a coin is okay. Even the disciples, they cast lots for the new apostle because they weren't sure. He met all the qualifications that they knew that God had for him, so hey, there's these guys, they all meet the qualifications. Which one? Well, they're all good. Let God choose. Cast lots, flip a coin or whatever. And that's not necessarily a bad thing if you're using it with structured vetting of each individual choice. So here they're trying to do this, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they said to him, and now they start interrogating him. For whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you? Oh, they want to know everything about the guy now. And so, what is your occupation? Yeah. I'm a Jewish prophet. Now we know why. Your God's mad at you. What have you done to us? And so he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, a God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, why have you done this? Well, he probably told them, I'm on the run from the Lord. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what shall we do that the sea would be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. So he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, hey God, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with this innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. And they took vows. Now, I find this section very important and interesting. Number one, Jonah asked to be thrown into the sea. Was that God's will? Or is that Jonah's will? Personally, I don't think it was God's will at all. Now, there are some pastors out there and some scholars who believe that Jonah was led by God to say this. But was Jonah listening to God at this time? No, every action about what Jonah was doing was running from the presence of the Lord. I think what Jonah said was, throw me into the sea and it'll all be over. I think he was trying to commit suicide. I think he would rather die than have to go preach in Nineveh. That's kind of what I see. Now, there's no indication that that's exactly his heart. This is just my speculation. I don't want to be clear. I'm just speculating a little bit here. But the guy was willing to go to the end of the earth to get out of God's will. When that didn't work, I think he just wanted to die. I'm not doing it, God. God's like, good thing for you, I got a fish. Your name on it. Literally, God prepared a fish with Job's name on it, or Jonah's name on it. And so, even the people of the boat were like, no, that can't be God's will. They tried everything they could to not have to throw Jonah overboard. And he's like, I'm not doing anything else. Jonah could have said, God, okay, I'll go back. He could have said, take me back to the port and the seas will be calm. Couldn't he have said that? But he didn't want to go back to the port. He did not want to go back to Nineveh. He says, throw me overboard, I want to die. At least that's the way I look at it. So these guys, after they tried everything, they're like, all right, God, well, it's on him. And they tossed him overboard. And it's kind of comical if you can picture this in your mind. Huge hurricane force storm is raging. They throw the guy overboard and it all stops. That'd freak anybody out, wouldn't it? Just all of a sudden the sun comes out, the seagulls are around again, and Jonah is there in the water, just floating around. Then all of a sudden, what does it say in verse 17? Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So they throw him overboard, and get this picture in your mind. Huge storm, everybody's going to die. They're at the end of the line. They throw the guy overboard. Immediately the storm stops. The water is calm and clear. The sun is shining and the birds are chirping, and all of a sudden this big fish comes up out of the ocean, swallows Jonah and swims away. And you're like, oh, dear Lord in heaven, please, 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 please. So you can kind of understand their conversion at this point. These guys, what does it say about them? Oh, Lord. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. These guys are, if anybody had PTSD after this, it would have been them. You know, these guys are really messed up. And notice the vows came after they were delivered, which I think is important. Vows should come after deliverance, not before. You remember when you used to make promises, God, if you get me out of this, I'll... But that's not really the way it works, is it? Sinners, when they're tossed upon the sea of conviction, make desperate efforts to save themselves, and it doesn't work. Fleshly efforts of an awakened sinner must inevitably fail, and the soul's sorrow will continue to increase as long as it relies on its own efforts. And that is, if you read the Pilgrim's Progress, the burden of Christian. The burden he carries is that when he recognizes sin for what it is and he tries to fix it and he realizes he can't, it creates a burden. The way of safety for sinners is to be found in the sacrifice of another on their behalf, the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, that they would no longer be burdened. These men were saved but through the sacrifice of another person. It was through Jonah going overboard that their salvation came, and because God had allowed them salvation, they made a vow. And that's the way it should be, that God saves us first, not of our own actions, and then we make commitments to serve him. And so we see that these guys were very traumatized by the event. Jonah thought he was getting out of going to Nineveh. We'll see more about the fish later. The last line I want you to write, you should have written on that third line there, the pursuit of Jonah. And the last line I'd like you to write, the preservation of Jonah. Jonah thought he could stick it to God. You know what, God? Fine. You want to try to force me? Force this. They sent him out into the water. He's like, I'm going to drown. I'm just going to sink. I'm going to let myself go. Then all of a sudden, this ginormous fish out of the ocean just comes up. And I for some reason, have this picture of the Meg, you know, coming up out of the water and just swallowing him, this big megalodon shark or something, you know, just swallowing him whole and taking him. And these guys are just looking like, don't mess with that guy's God. What happened to this guy? But God preserved Jonah, even though he's being such a knucklehead. Out of this first chapter, I want you to walk away with one idea. As messed up as we are, as rebellious as we can be, as hard-headed and not listening as we can be sometimes, God loves us enough to still call us. He loves us enough to pursue us when we flee him, and he loves us enough to preserve us for his work. Look at his grace and his mercy with Jonah. Look at how much he loved this guy who he had no reason loving. And yet he still pursued him. I want to challenge you, wherever you're at today, however much you've neglected God's word, God's kingdom, and God's call, God loves you enough to be here now to call you and say, come back to me. Get it together. I want you to work with me. I want you to serve me. Stop fleeing me. We'll see the chapter 2 next week continues on verse 17. We're going to look at that, how God preserves him and what happens during his trip in the whale, in the fish. What kind of fish? No idea. Just like the apple in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't an apple. It doesn't matter. I doubt it was a guppy. I mean, that would have been one big goldfish. But you never know. I mean, hey, you know, weirder things have happened on the planet. So we'll get into that next week. But I want to challenge you, God is calling you. He is pursuing you. He is preserving you for something amazing if you'll just give in. So stop being picky and start serving him wherever he's called you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us so much, and we thank you for what you've given us today. Lord, as we come before you, we ask that you would just touch our hearts and help us to see you in all things. God, we ask that you would give vision to each one. And Lord, as they pray and as they read your word, that you would speak to them. And then you would give them a heart of obedience. That they would serve you and not themselves. They would pursue you and not themselves. So we thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name.